The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
All right. Hey, good morning. Great to have you with us. If you haven't had a chance to listen to the worship service, I really recommend you do that and then come back to the message, because Kristen and Jordan and Thomas and Lily did an amazing job with their harmony this week, and I got to listen to them practice, and it's special, and it'll take you right into the throne room of God. So if you haven't had a chance to watch that, I really would urge you to do so. A couple quick notes before I jump into our new Christmas series that you hopefully can see on the screen behind me. The first is, obviously you don't have a set of notes in your hand like you do when you come on Sundays, so if you'd like to go put this on pause and run and print them out, they're there for you on the website to do that. And then secondly, for those of you that have been making it a habit to join the family worship service, either in person or online, now we can only provide it for you online, but that will be available to you probably right about the time that I'm done with this message. You'll be able to access that if you want to dial into it then. So that's what's happening there. Why don't you just bow your heads quickly with me, and we'll ask the Lord to just step in and work through me. Father, love you, and love what you mean and do in all of our lives, that you're for us and not against us. And Lord, this morning as we dive into your word, and I'm feeling all the excitement of my study and the Christmas season coming upon us, that we would use this time to truly exalt you and draw you into a place in our hearts that changes us to love you more, to desire you more, and to be really desirous of obeying you more, just cognizant of you in all of our being. That's my prayer this morning, Lord, that your word would speak to us and do this to us. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. All right. Well, as you can see, we're jumping in probably a week earlier than we normally would to the Christmas series. I'm excited about it. I love Christmas, and I will get back to John in the new year. But for now, we've got a 4-part series, and normally we take these Christmas series out of Matthew and Luke, sometimes out of the Book of Isaiah, and it talks about the story, of course, in Matthew and Luke about the birth of Jesus. But interestingly enough, in those two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, they both start with genealogies. You know, this long list of names. Matthew's is the legal genealogy. It traces Joseph's line. And Luke traces Mary's line. Interestingly enough, they both come from the line of David. More on that in just a moment. So here's the thing. When you read genealogies, I kind of get a sense that people's eyes glaze over, and that's certainly a tension I have this morning in reading these to you, but they don't take long, and there's a lot of significance in here anyway, so it's all about context. And so in the day of this reading, when Matthew's gospel was read into the church in the first century, these people were neither stunned or surprised by the connections he was making. Well, I should say they could have been surprised and stunned by the connections, but they would have fully understood what was being said in these. So I want to awaken you to their perspective this morning. So let's jump right in. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be doing all 4 messages out of Matthew in the coming weeks. So Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. I'd like to read these for you. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Really clear statement there. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jerom. Jerom is the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, famous king. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, also a famous king for all the wrong reasons. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah, another favorite king, the young boy king. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. And then lastly, Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob is the father of Joseph. Again, this is the legal line. The husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah, the Mashiach. Thus there were, get this now, this is, we overlook this so often, but this is God and God with his numbers. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham, 2000 BC, to David, 1000 BC. 14 generations from David to the exile in Babylon. That would have been 1000 BC to about 690, 686 BC to be exact. And then 14 from the exile to the Messiah, the coming of the Christ. This is a reading of the word of the Lord. Okay, there are three things I want to share with you this morning. Just jump out at you in this if you study it. The first is this. This genealogy tells us that the promise of the coming Messiah is actually true, right? Probably the main message of the genealogies is right there in that very first verse, that this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. And Matthew jumps right in there, and he pops in two really big names, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And as we read through there, I said, you know, Abraham was like 2000 BC, right? In fact, he's the father of the Jewish nation. There were no Jewish people before Abraham was called by God. And in calling Abraham, he gave him a promise, a famous one. It's in Matthew chapter 12, the first book of the Bible. And he tells Abraham that everybody, future, will be blessed because of you. That your offspring are going to be like the sands of the seashore. So it said Abraham believed God, and it was credited righteousness to him because he had faith in what God told him. So he was promised that out of him would come a descendant who'd sit on the throne and reign forever. All right. So that was the beginning of the Jewish people. They revere Father Abraham, but they also revere King David. And David was also promised that one of his descendants. It was in Psalm 89 and other places, but this is a very clear picture you have here of it. I made a promise on oath to David, my servant, the Lord speaking, I will give you an eternal dynasty and establish your throne throughout future generations. It's the Davidic covenant. And verse 1 that we just looked at there, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, said, well, these promises have come true. And you have to understand, the people, certainly in Jesus' day, a genealogy was what like we would look at as a resume today. So if you were going to apply for some kind of important job, your resume would mean everything to you. You know, who you know, what you know, where you've worked, what your experiences are, what your special gifts and talents are, that's all going to be covered on a resume. And that's what a genealogy was all about in the ancient times. It's who are you from? What's your family name? Because that's how the ancients gave credibility to anybody. So to list Abraham and David in your genealogy, you couldn't have two greater names in there. But even though the promises it's telling us this great promise came true. There's a couple things you got to understand that throw people off here, and that is it took a long time for God to fulfill this promise. You know, centuries after David and two millennia after the promise to Abraham, even for this one to come. And more on that in a moment, the timeline of that. But the second thing is, and oftentimes we forget this, it really looked like history was going in a different direction away from the promise that God gave. And to be honest, even though it took a long time, let me just step back for half a second into Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve fell, God made this promise that through Eve, one would come one day. So then you jump 2,000 years from there and you get to Abraham, and he makes this promise to Abraham that, yeah, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham. Your offspring are going to be like the sand of the seashore, right? And then, you, of course, you get to King David, and then he gets the promise as well that coming through David. So in this genealogy, yes, massive amounts of time, but it also, and this is where it really, at the time, you could imagine, I think kind of where Jews would be thinking today that don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We've been waiting a long time for this person, right? So even back in the time after David and after the exile, when the Jewish people returned, Nehemiah rebuilds the wall, Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple, Ezra rededicates the temple in the reading of the law. Shortly thereafter, the last prophets spoke. And that's what seals up our Old Testament. When you look in the book of Malachi, or if you have an Italian reading, the Italian prophet Malachi, there's this closure. And for those of you that don't know the timeline, from Malachi to the writing of the New Testament, 400 years. So we're talking almost twice the length of, you know, the Constitution of the United States. I mean, this is massive amounts, blocks of time that transpire. So no more prophet, and this is going to seem almost ridiculous in comparison to the thousands of years. But I remember in 1990, so 30 years ago, it was Mother's Day here. Our teaching pastor at that time was Rene Schlepper. And he and his wife were a young married couple, as there were a lot in our church at that time. And they were attempting to have kids, and they were unsuccessful at it. For it was, I think, over a year's time, at least, they were unable to conceive. Well, they, at the same time that they were going through that, there were several other couples going through that. And they all lined up on Mother's Day after we did a child dedication for all the other families. And I believe there was eight couples standing up in front of the church. And they all shared the same problem. None of them had been able to start a family. So we prayed for them. And it wasn't but maybe a few months after that that Renee and Lori, of all those couples, were the first to get pregnant. And slowly over time, and actually in a few of the cases, it was a couple years, if not a few years, all of them ended up conceiving. Only one family of that eight didn't. But they ended up adopting. And what was interesting about that story, as I look back on it, that family later lost custody of the child due to some mental problems, the ones that were unable to conceive. So you can draw from that conclusion anything you want. But the point is, all those couples that stood up here on Mother's Day were thinking, this isn't going to happen for us. I mean, who wouldn't after several years of trying? But it did. Now, can you imagine multiplying that by thousands of years? I got to tell you, what this talks to me about is that God is not a tame God. God chooses what he chooses to do in his time frame. And that's why when Peter wrote this, and this really does help us to understand the timelines, I think, better. In one of his later epistles in the New Testament, he says, one thing you can't forget, my friends, is a day, catch this now, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. To God, our 24-hour day is could be 1,000 years. I mean, God's outside of time and space. The blink of an eye for God. But he goes, he's also 1,000 years could be like a day. And there's the passage here, verse 9. The Lord isn't really slow about his promise. You know, if you're taking notes, circle that phrase. Even though you're talking thousands of years, the Lord isn't slow about his promise. He's being patient for your sake. And Peter tells us the whole point of God working the way he's worked is he wants everyone to turn and find the Lord. But he said, the day of the Lord will come. That's another promise that hasn't yet been fulfilled. And it will come unexpectedly. Now, why did he say those things? Well, because just before he wrote this, he said in the last day, the scoffers are going to come. They're going to mock the truth, and they're going to do what? What we've been doing all along, following our own human desires, doing life our way on our terms, right? In the days of Noah, they did this. In the days preceding Noah, they've done this. Right up into our 21st century. And the people that are scoffing and mocking Christianity today, they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again, right? It's been 2,000, 2,100 years, whatever it's been. This isn't going to happen, kids. Well, don't fall into that trap. That's the point here. I know it can feel like God is not working on something in your life. Particularly when you read one of his promises in the Bible, one of them that's always meant something to me was out of David's Psalm, take delight in the Lord and he will give you your heart's desires. I have quoted that passage to myself so many times. And I bet there are people out there who say, my life doesn't even seem to be going in the direction of having my heart's desires fulfilled. But I want you to understand something. Your part, our part, in that passage is that we're to delight in the Lord. And then he will give us the desires of our heart. Well, what does it mean to delight in the Lord? I think it's something else that was written in the Old Testament by Solomon in Proverbs, that we trust in God. That you just take your life and all your thoughts and all your feelings and all your desires, and you ultimately say, you know what, Lord? Not me, but you. And therefore, I'm going to trust you with all that is in me. And here's the key to that. I am not going to lean on my understanding. In other words, I'm not going to look at things the way I think they should be. I'm going to trust you to know what they should be in my life. That everything is working out for good in my life, even when it's bad, that you have a plan and a purpose for me. And then Solomon goes on to write, in all your ways acknowledge him, he's going to straighten out your life. He's going to take you where you need to go. So that's how you get your heart's desires fulfilled, is you just put God at the center of everything. He always fulfills his promises. But I think it's foolish to think that we can judge God because of his time frames. So that's point one. The promise came true, even though it took thousands of years. Point two, the genealogy tells us about the grace of God. As I said earlier, in Matthew's day, your resume was your genealogy. Who's in your family? What have they accomplished? In ancient culture, that's kind of the only way you could prove who you were. And here's the point. You never put people into your genealogy, certainly not extra additional names, as happens in Jesus' genealogy, unless you were proud of them or they could help you in some capacity. So I don't know if you can see what's going on here with the verses I've put on the screen behind me, but Matthew puts five women in his genealogy, and it wasn't that no one ever did that, but again, it was always under the guise of, if you're going to add somebody, you were proud of them, and they were going to help you gain more credibility. So the fact that Matthew put these five women in here raises an eyebrow, because it goes way beyond the idea of lending credibility in the culture of that day. And I'll explain. Two of the women listed, Ruth and Rahab, weren't even Jewish. Ruth was a Moabite, and Rahab was a Canaanite. She was the one in Jericho. But even more than that, and I shouldn't just pass that over, the mere fact that they weren't Jewish, it was just, I can't even begin to, how would I assimilate this for where we're at today in culture? It's as if you were, the greatest outsider that you could possibly be in Israel would be someone that was non-Jewish. It's just that simple. You wouldn't fit. Even the Gentile court, when you looked at how the temple was set up in Jerusalem, was a large area. But that's as far as anybody that wasn't Jewish could go. They couldn't go into any of the inner courts, the court of the women, the court of the men, where the priests went. None of that was accessible to them. They kind of got to watch God from afar through the Jewish faith. Now, more than that, though, than what you got these two outside women, Ruth and Rahab, is verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So we're talking the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, right? And where the southern kingdom will one day derive its name, Judah, is from this Judah. Now, Judah was married, and he had three sons. And his oldest son was named Ur, and he married this gal named Tamar. And it's a wild story. It's in Genesis 38. But I can't go into all the intricacies because of the Mosaic law, what took place, but this was the way it went down in ancient culture. If he died, and his brother below him was not married, or even if he was, I imagine, would take Tamar into his home as his wife. So she would have protection, and that she would have a future. Well, the second son, Onan, said, I want nothing to do with it. So it actually says in Genesis 38, Ur was killed by God because he was so wicked. Onan was also killed by God because of his wickedness. And then the third son was so young he couldn't marry Tamar. So Judah says to his daughter-in-law, listen, go back to your dad, go live with him. I'll send for you one day when the boy grows up, right? Because that's how serious that they took the law that she was to be cared for and she was to be taken care of. Well, she wasn't. And so Tamar gets the word one day that after Judah's wife had died, that he was coming up to shear some sheep near where she was staying with her dad. And so she dresses herself up, as Judah would say in the passage, she looked like a prostitute to him. So he took her as a prostitute, and he slept with her. I kid you not, verse 3, Tamar is the mother of Perez and Zerah. They were both conceived by Judah, the first son, Perez, through the act of incest. So this is not something you're going to be proud of. But Matthew puts it in there because it was true. Rahab, we know from other passages in the Bible, was a prostitute by trade in Jericho. So you not only have women, two Gentile outsiders, now you have two immoral people. And these women, according to the law of Moses, were permanently excluded from the presence of God. Yet what do we see here? Jesus brings them in. It's fair to say that Jesus is very proud of them in his genealogy. So why would Jesus bring in these people that the law of Moses would exclude? And I think the best answer for that is the New Testament. and here's the clue. What are you going to find in the rest of the New Testament? Well, it's really the strange comment right here that Matthew goes out of his way not to mention a particular woman's name. It's so interesting how he said it. You know, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. She had a name. She's Bathsheba. We all know that. She's the mother of King Solomon. But Matthew deliberately calls her not Bathsheba, but Uriah's wife. And that's not a slam on her, but it is an enormous slam at David. And again, David is revered in Jewish culture. And so he's the one guy you would have wanted on your resume. And you look here at verse 1, he's the ultimate insider, right? This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's right there. He, of course, was the greatest king in all of Israel. Anybody who brings out a genealogy that has David on it wants it on there. They're going to capitalize his name. He's going to be the John Hancock of your genealogy, right? But by saying Uriah's wife, Matthew is forcing us to remember the story of David and Bathsheba. And for those of you that aren't up to speed on that, let me just cover this quickly. David lusts after her. He calls for her. He impregnates her. He attempts to cover up her pregnancy by bringing her husband Uriah back from fighting the wars that Israel was involved in for King David, who didn't go off to war this year. So she brings one of David's, the other scriptures say he was one of David's mighty men when David ran in the wilderness, hiding from King Saul for a number of years. Uriah was one of his guys. He was one of his boys. And he brings Uriah in, and his plan is, I'm going to ply him with some alcohol. I'm going to get him to go sleep with his wife. All he's got to do is get in there one time, and that's it. This baby's his, and I'm off the hook. I mean, this kind of talk I'm having here, this is what happens in locker rooms in bar corners, right? And it's also happening front and center on the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Unfortunately for David, his little scheme failed. And then this is where it gets really icky. He writes a note to his general Joab, he seals it, and then he hands it to Uriah. And he says, take this and give this to General Joab. So Uriah, being the dutiful man he is, says, yes, my king, runs back to Joab in the war, and Joab opens the note, and it says, put Uriah where the fighting is the heaviest, and then pull the other men back so that he is killed. It's a horror story. I mean, it's crazy what David did. All this to conceal his sin. And I would say this to any of you watching this today and that is unfamiliar with the story. Don't just leave it where I've left it. Go read Psalm 51 today, tonight. Read David's cry of repentance. It's powerful. It's a prayer I prayed for myself on many times. But in one stroke here, Matthew is forcing you to remember all this stuff about this great king who everyone wanted us to be like. And everyone would be so excited to have his name as a part of their genealogy. And what's Matthew doing here in Jesus' genealogy? He's saying, you know what? The great David is no better than the prostitute Rahab. The great David surpasses the Tamar fiasco. He's no better than the Gentile outsiders, Ruth and Rahab. Just by putting that simple phrase in there. Matthew is saying that David as a king, and this is important, really has no more right to go into the presence of a holy God than any of these others that he's listed, particularly these gals. And the point for you and I is, yes, we all get that immoral, unreligious, irreligious people don't deserve life with God, right? I mean, that's kind of the basic human quotient when we think about God. Well, yes, the immoral and those irreligious people, they don't get to go to God, the scoffers. But what Matthew's telling us is, guess what? Neither do the people with the resume. Neither do the people with the religious, credibility. Their sins may not overtly match up and look as obvious, but on the inside in their hearts, they're just as bad. I mean, do they love God with all their heart, mind, strength, soul? Do they love their neighbor as themselves? Well, no. Nobody does. No one's fulfilled those commandments perfectly. No one, not even close. And here's a picture of David. He absolutely blew those things up. So the message here is anyone who relates to God is going to have to come to him through this idea of just God's great grace gift to them.
that none of us is worthy of this. It's just a complete gift to any and all of us. You know, one of the things that's always bothered me over the years is how pastors can appear like they have somehow put themselves on a pedestal because they can teach. They've been given that gift. And yet, you never hear about their life. I'm not saying all of them, but a lot of them. And, you know, the reality is their lives, I would guesstimate, are as screwed up as anybody else's, if not more. And I've always kind of teased about our welcome sign out front that lists all these sins, and we welcome anybody with these sins coming in. Someone once asked me, they go, where did you write that sign from? I said, oh, it was easy. I just got all the pastors together and asked them about their sins, and I put them on the sign. Jesus Christ has brought us all in. You're saved by His grace. You're equally loved. We all need it. That's why when Paul writes this passage in Ephesians chapter 2, he's not joking. You were once dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. I mean, breathe that one in. He's not talking about physically dead. He's talking about spiritually dead. You had zero hope of seeing God. And he said, you used to live in sin, guilty, just like the rest of the world. We're all guilty. But God is so rich in mercy. You know, this is one of those lines that almost comes off cliches. God is so rich in mercy. I mean, think about this. God, our God, is rich in being merciful. And he loved us so much, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That even though we were dead spiritually because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. It's such an incredible message. And then when you see that message all through the New Testament, but the genealogy of Jesus is literally dripping with it, right? Here, it's with the five women. It's right here, right? And you think of Mary's story in this. Mary was always accused of what? Getting pregnant out of wedlock. I mean, that story was coming up even when Jesus was almost to be crucified. They were still calling into question his ancestry. They had heard the rumors from Nazareth, right? So this means two things, this great grace of God. Only in Jesus will you have a name that lasts forever. You know, we think about all of our ways to create an identity and a self in this life, to gain honor and significance in this life. And what the Bible tells us is none of us is deserving. And the only way you get connected to forever and a forever name is Jesus. It's the only possible way. Doesn't matter how much money you made, how famous you've become. All those names in history have perished. But those who are related to Christ, their names will never perish. I don't know if you caught this on the news last week. A week ago Friday, John G. Getty is the grandson of billionaire J. Paul Getty, which is a name many of us know. J. Paul Getty is the founder of that famous Getty Art Museum down there in Southern California. John Gilbert Getty is one of many grandsons from many different wives from the sons. It's a pretty tainted family line. He died at the age of 52 in San Antonio. My brother actually worked for him inside his home, doing construction projects for about a year and a half. He knew him well. With the announcement of his death, his father, Gordon Getty, said this: "With a heavy heart, I announce the death of my son, John Gilbert Getty." And then he writes, "John was a talented musician who loved rock and roll. He will be deeply missed." Here's a guy who was born into all the possibilities and all the opportunities any human being in the history of the world could ever imagine.
And at the end of his life, his own father, the one who's known him the longest, says of him and his life, he was a talented musician who loved rock and roll. Period. I read that, stunned. When I called my brother, I said, "Did you hear?" And he goes, "Oh yeah, I know." And he didn't mean this in a mean-spirited way at all. He liked John. He just knew he was goofy. He said, "You know, he's having an interesting conversation with Jesus right now because he didn't believe in him." I'm not here to desecrate the dead. I'm here to just bring something culturally relevant in the moment to you to remind you none of us gets out of here alive. And it doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, in this life, apart from a relationship with Christ. Your name is going to perish. Do you know the honor of what being a Christian is? You're in Jesus' genealogy. He's proud of you. This is not cliche, what I'm going to tell you. He is not ashamed to call you his brother or sister. Did you know that? Well, where'd you get that idea? Well, the scriptures tell us that. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus and the ones he makes holy, that's anyone who comes to him, have the same father, his father. And that's why he's not ashamed to call us his brother and his sister. I'm often reminded of this when I toss in bed at night over some conflict I'm trying to help resolve or I might be in personally. Perhaps you've been in the same situation. You've been snubbed, your reputation attacked, a co-worker has betrayed you. You know, and you start that initial, if you're not used to that, you start to wig out, you know. How do you not, as a Christian, remember the honor of being in Christ? Well, I'll tell you how. You've forgotten. You're living your life in this world on your terms, and you've forgotten who you are to God and what he's done for you. And there's another side to this coin. It's not just forgetting who you are in Christ. It's the proactive side. The reactive side is, okay, I got to remember who I am. The proactive side is, well, as a result of who I am, people who are my brother and sister in Christ, who may have been nothing to me before I knew Christ, who may have been the kind of person I looked down my nose at because they weren't as smart as me or as good looking as me or as athletic as me or as interesting as me, and I didn't want to hang in their circle because they weren't cool. Can you embrace them for Christ now? Can you see that you're as needy, if not more needy, than they are before God? And that you own that journey together. That's a challenge. But if you have the love of Jesus, the King, you have everything. Second thing I want you to know, if you're a believer, stop chasing the stuff in the world. I remember reading this when I was a younger believer, and I was like, I kind of like the world. I kind of like the cool stuff, you know? At my age now, I don't care for a whole lot of stuff anymore. You know, I honestly can walk through Costco and not buy something. It's taken 48 years, but I'm there now. I've owned everything that Costco sold. You know, how many in your 20s went looking to be loved in all the wrong places and ways? I did. I made a career of it. Compromised lives. And you begin to bear this unnecessary sorrow simply to satisfy a very misdirected desire because you didn't put God first in your life. We've all grown up with in the land of who are you with? What have you done? That means everything about who you are, right? But what does Jesus say? I don't look on the outside. And that's what we do. We do it with ourselves. We look on the outside as we compare. Jesus says, what? I look on the inside. I look at what's in your heart. So don't chase the world. You don't want to be controlled by that. We can't be looking at people as our source of meaning and value. You have all that you need in Christ. God's grace smashes the world's conventions, right? It flips them on their head, but it also does what? It not only smashes the identity, it makes us available to others, to former nobodies, as it were, we might have thought, as valued people to love and honor and cherish. So, if I were to ask you, you know, what is it you're really proud of in life? So often, the first thing out of our mouth is our family, not a bad thing, our work. When's the last time when someone says, you know, what floats your boat? Did you say, oh, number one, Jesus? Because if you can't say that, your priorities are out of whack, and this one should haunt you. If you're ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of you before my dad and the angels. Last thing, quickly. The genealogy tells us that good will triumph over evil. It's something we lose sight of, I think. It's one of the most significant things about the birth story of Christ. That is that they start with this genealogy. And they don't start by saying, once upon a time. Because the story of Jesus isn't fiction writing. Many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien. He's the author of The Lord of the Rings and many other great fictional novels. And there's a true story of him back in Oxford, England, years ago. He was walking with a friend of his who's an atheist. And they were talking about all the great legends and the myth stories. And both of them were writers, and they were talking about how, you know, isn't it wonderful to be able to write these stories where you don't lose your love relationships and the good ultimately triumphs over the evil. What's Tolkien's third edition of Lord of the Rings? The Return of the King, right? These grandiose, glorious storylines. And that's why we find these stories so moving. We hate the new movies today where the bad guy wins, right? We walk out of the theater going, ooh, I feel dirty, right? If there's no morality to the story. As they conversed, the atheist author friend protested to Tolkien. He says, as wonderful as those stories are, they're not factual, you know. Let's own up to this, he's saying, right? In a factual world, we're all going to die. There are no non-human creatures who are going to share our destiny with us. And good never totally will triumph over evil in this world. And when you think about Harry Potter and you think about The Lord of the Rings, two of the bigger ones in our lifetime, in our generation, these books that have sold millions of copies and been turned into blockbuster multiple movies, right, to break records. We love it, even though we know it's not factually true. It rings true in our hearts, and that's why we love being a part of them, right? Well, Tolkien says to his buddy here, he said, well, what if there was a hero who could awaken us from death and break the spell with a kiss, right? And his friend said, oh, that would be great, right? I love those old stories, but in the end, they're simply fairy tales and lies, right? To which Tolkien says, not all of them. I want you to think about this one. And he says to him, a man from an obscure village, a nobody, is found to have a power that no one has ever seen before to resist evil. He raises kids from the dead. He calms the storm. He feeds the multitude. He casts out demons. And he loves on the poor and the marginalized. But then he's betrayed by those in power who are threatened by his influence, and so he's put to death. And 3 days later, he's miraculously raised back to life, to which Tolkien's friend knows who he's speaking, says, that just sounds like another of those great stories that isn't true. He says, but you're missing the point, Tolkien says. it's different. This story doesn't start with once upon a time. It starts with, this is the historical record of the lineage of the one we call Jesus. This really happened. So when Matthew writes, this genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, you should stand at attention, because we're talking about an actual event. And many of you know the man that he was speaking to was none other than C.S. Lewis, who became a prolific Christian author and apologist. Tolkien essentially said that what we place our faith in, Jesus, is this ultimate reality to which all our great historic stories point. In other words, all these dramas and these things that elicit excitement in us, and the narrative that takes us to a place of crescendo and valleys and back to the mountaintops, right? He goes, it's because Jesus is the knight who slays the real dragon. He goes, this is the factual claim of our faith. It's not once upon a time. It really happened. And one day, and boy, I count on this. Every day now, I think of this. I am going to step outside of time. And because of Christ, I'm going to escape death. Not physical, but eternal. And I'm told that my friends, my wife, we're going to go on forever in our relationships. And you know what else? I thought about this week. You get to communicate with some non-human characters too, right? Personal beings. They're called angels. But ultimately, when I say to myself every day, come Lord Jesus, I'm saying, I want good to triumph over evil once and for all. And I ask this question, if you're in your right mind, wouldn't you at least want that to be true? If you had any kind of a mind, why wouldn't you? See, the reason the prostitute and the king are equally lost but equally loved is because Jesus Christ was really born into time and space. And the living God who suffered and died on the cross for our sins was raised from the dead, broke that power of death for all those who would call him by name, that we might be saved by his suffering. And that grace of God is ours forever. He transforms us into his own likeness. It's an amazing truth. It's one that I hope will lead you and guide you in the coming days and weeks as we navigate through COVID and whatever else our culture is going to toss at us. We are secure. Let's pray. Father, I know it comes out almost in every prayer every week, but the idea of these things are so amazing, so incredible. And we say they're true, and we believe they're true, but we lose sight of them along the way. We snap or bark or lie or cheat. We do any number of things. I do, Lord. I do any number of things because I've forgotten. I've forgotten to remember in that moment what it means to be a part of you. As we really dig into the Christmas season for what it really stands for, that you came for us, may we not forget. May it motivate us in all the right ways. I pray this in Jesus' most powerful name. Amen. Thanks for listening in, and I hope you have a great holiday season. We'll look forward to seeing you again next week. God bless you.